Father, I pray that your greatness would indeed so captivate us that we would be found honoring, delighting in, enjoying, listening, receiving, obeying your holy word. This book we have in front of us is packed full of the greatness of God from beginning to end. And it is given to us for profit. We are engaged in a profitable exercise by your choosing, Father. Instruct us this morning in righteousness. Rebuke us. We invite you to rebuke us, to correct us, to teach us truth. Open our eyes that we might see the glorious things that this book contains, and press our hearts firmly towards the hearing and obeying of your word. Everything we see around us will fade, but your word stands forever. And you have exalted your name and your word above all things. May our hearts see the majestic magnitude of your word. For the glory of Jesus Christ, the living word of God, and for our profit, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The word of the Lord says that bodily exercise profiteth little in the King James Version. But we are to exercise ourselves unto godliness. And in this series I've been doing on Back to the Basics, as we look at the third leg of this stool, there are some disciplines or exercises that are intended by God for our good that we would be able to stand. And we've been examining several of them. We've talked about the discipline, the exercise of prayer. Prayer enables us to stand. Watch and pray lest ye fall into what? Temptation. Prayer. We've looked at the importance of the Word of God. Who could even possibly exhaust the comprehensive instruction in this book that continually reminds us that it is our light. It is the direction of our life. It is our sword. The Word of God is given to us that we may stand. Last Sunday, I had the privilege of addressing you on the topic of meeting together. How important that is to meet together. And I remind you that I know it's anecdotal, it's my experience, but I have rarely seen someone choose not to meet together with the church of God and do well. In fact, almost the opposite takes place every time, that there is an abandonment of the faith and a falling away from the living God. How important it is that we meet together. My walk in holiness, my sanctification, and yours is a community project. And as I said last Sunday, I'll say again this Sunday, look around. Who's not here? Who do you need to phone today while it is called today? The exercise that I'm addressing this morning is the exercise of giving. The exercise of giving. You could call it, other pastors would have called it, the exercise of stewardship. It's not a word we use much today. Or the exercise of service. I've chosen the word giving. It's a very important term. And you'll see that it is far more and bigger than just monetary issues in our life, financial issues. Why does giving strengthen you? Why does giving strengthen you? Why, if I live a life of service and stewardship before God, why does that keep us strong? Well, I wonder if you know this morning that the thing that destroys all of us more often than not is self-centeredness. That little piece of crumb that I talked about last Sunday that separates itself from the loaf and starts to become dried up and inward and starts to rot and become corrupt. Selfishness is the plague of our society. Selfishness is the disease of the day. And the one thing that will strengthen you beyond anything our thought can totally rationalize is to live this life giving and serving. How many of you had a mother like mine that reminded us every single morning, Jesus first, others second, and yourself last? How many had a mother like that? Lucille did. Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. The biblical principle, we'll see that the aspect of giving is throughout the Bible, but the one place where I can take your attention and we can draw a principle that will guide us is Matthew 25, and I invite you to turn there. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. The 25th chapter indicates that this teaching of Jesus Christ was occurring in the latter days of his earthly ministry. And he told a number of parables that relate to the end. And in Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30, we have a parable, a story that is intended to communicate a point, and it's our job to study the text and to discern the point that the Holy Spirit wants us to know. It's wonderful to be able to communicate truth in story. And Jesus did it as a master teacher. We get the indication of that in the first three words, at least in my translation, for it is like. Right away, we have an indication. Okay, here's an analogy, a story, a parable. Matthew 25, verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability. Right away, we get the answer. Well, why the difference? Why the variable? Each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I've made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of who? Your master. Who's the happiest here right now? The master. And he also who had 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. Very pious of him, wasn't it? But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful or lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I had not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. And to everyone who has will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In many of our translations, we have this referred to as the parable of the talents. It's a direct translation from the Greek text because the Greek word is talenton, which we get our English derivative talents. It really does mean money. It is a monetary term. It's a financial term. But it's my opinion that Jesus is using this metaphorically. I don't believe that this parable is given to us simply and only for financial management ideals. I believe that what God has in mind here, He's given us a story that encompasses all God-given abilities, all God-given gifts, all God-given resources, and there's an instruction on here how we're to use them. So let's see what Jesus has to say. Well, it's not a hard story to figure out. A man is going away on a journey. The man is obviously Jesus Christ. He's preparing to leave and to go to heaven. And he promises to return and to do an accounting. We'll read that in other parts of the Bible. Jesus is coming again. And he's going to come to me and he's going to come to you and each one of us and say, what have you done with the gifts and resources and abilities that I've given to you? That's what's going to happen. And when Jesus returned, or the master returned in this story, the first two people that are in the story, one getting five, the other two, received a commendation from the master. They had invested. They had doubled it. The master was joyous, and he commended them for their faithfulness. However, I think it's the third servant that deserves our attention today. This is the one that seems to bounce off the page and say, this is the one we're to listen to. He buried his talent, and the master said afterwards, he didn't misuse it, did he? He kept it. And the master said, you evil, unfaithful servant. Verses 24 and 25 give us a sense of what was in this man's mind. Master, I knew you would be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed, so I was afraid. I went and hid your talent. Do we see ourselves in this passage? Or is that language so ambiguous and so difficult, it's hard for us to see it? Maybe I can be of some help. Because it's really important this morning that you see yourself in this. That I see myself in this. This servant, first of all, thought his master was incredibly severe and had no mercy. The fear he had of his master absolutely paralyzed him. He didn't understand the gospel. He didn't understand the mercies and the grace of God in Christ Jesus. He thought that he could take this talent, and when he envisioned himself doing something with this talent out of his own flesh and his own ability, he thought, I can never measure up to this God who is so fierce and mighty and fearful and great and awesome and holy. And he was paralyzed. You've been there. Some of you have worked for bosses and you could never please them. You could never satisfy them. You never measure up. And what do you want to do? Quit. What's the point? What's the point? The servant thought that his master was without any mercy, without any understanding. This servant thought that he had to do it by himself. This servant thought that another thing about his master, that his master could gather crops places where he had never ever sown. What does that speak to? The servant takes this talent and says, I will never be able to measure up to the standards of this God, therefore I can't do anything. And the second thought on his mind is, if you're so sovereign, why don't you do it yourself? You say, Pastor Jim, I would never think that way. Baloney. You think it every day. If God is sovereign, why should I pray? You could do it without me. If God is so sovereign, then why doesn't he just save people? Why doesn't he go to Iran and save people? Why does he ask me to go there? He's sovereign. He can get a crop where he's never planted. If God is so sovereign, why should I contribute my hard-earned money to the church? He can build his own church. In fact, he promises to do so. If God is sovereign, he can be like, we can say like Moses, Lord, pick him. Last Sunday when I talked about the fact that we are all to be involved, when we're all to be involved in the building up and encouragement of others, isn't the natural reaction of the flesh to say, let him do it? You're a big God, you can move someone else to do it. You can do it without me. This servant had a pretty accurate view of the attributes of God. That God is holy, he's fearsome, he's a terror in himself, he's a consuming fire. And he can do anything he wants by simply thinking it. He can do anything he wants by simply thinking it. He can think it, and billions of galaxies come into being. So God, you've given me this talent. I probably can't do a good enough job to please you, and besides, you can do it yourself. I'll just bury it. How does Jesus respond? You wicked and slothful servant. One might have expected Jesus to say, my, you've been to seminary. Your theology is dead on. But he isn't. You wicked, slothful servant. You know I'm sovereign. And because I'm sovereign, you should have invested this. Beloved, the sovereignty of God is not intended to paralyze us, it's to motivate us. Anyone who says, I don't have to pray because God is sovereign, does not understand the sovereignty of God. Anyone who says, I don't have to evangelize because God is sovereign, he does not understand the sovereignty of God. It's because God is sovereign we can pray. It is because God is sovereign and all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him that we can go. It's because God is sovereign that you today and I today can serve and give and minister. It's because God is sovereign. The sovereignty of God immobilizes us. We can't lose. But this man just put it in the ground. And Jesus said, even what you have is going to be taken away from you. The point, beloved, that I want you to understand this morning from this parable is that God has given to you and I this morning time and opportunities. He's given to us natural and supernatural gifts and abilities. He's given to us possessions and wealth and earthly treasure. And everything God has given to us is to be invested for the glory of God, for the pleasure of God, and in the will of God. That's the point. This is what Christ wants to communicate to us. Everything you are and have and will ever be is to be used for the glory of God, for the pleasure of God, in the will of God. I want to apply this in three different ways. And these are not foreign to you and I. You've heard this before. Many of you are mature Christians. You've heard sermons on stewardship before. But I want to apply this in three different ways. I want to first of all look at your time and my time. Turn with me to a classic text in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to read verses 15 and 16. We're thinking of our time, the 24 hours a day that we get. It's a gift from God. Paul, writing to the Ephesians church, says this: look carefully then how you walk. You could interpret that as how you live. Look carefully then how you live, not as unwise, but wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. I like the King James Version rendering of this passage. The same verse 16 says, redeeming the time. The word is, in fact, in the original, the word for redeeming or ransoming the time. Okay, this isn't hard for us to figure out. We are called under God to redeem, ransom, buy back the time. There's a word picture being created here that I want you to see. Every single one of us, at the beginning of the week, at a few seconds after midnight last night, every single one of us were given 168 hours. Did you feel it drop into your life last night? Were you awake at that time? Every one of us got 168 hours. Now here's what the Bible teaches about time. Time, left alone, will always go to the wastebasket. Time, left alone, always goes to the garbage dump. So I want you to picture yourself lying in bed last night. At just a few strokes past midnight, it's now a new day and a new week. And God from heaven dispenses to each one of us 168 hours. And it comes in through the window. And guess where it's heading? Where's it heading? To the garbage dump. Time is also corrupted by sin. Time is corrupted by, just like you're corrupted by sin and I'm corrupted by sin, time is corrupted by sin. I know that's a philosophical, wild, crazy concept, but you need to understand that every minute you get is heading for the garbage dump. Imagine walking down the street and seeing a guy run out of the bank with a bag full of money. And all of a sudden the bag bursts, and what do you have? The wind is blowing. What do you have? $5 bills blowing everywhere, right? Where is it going? To the garbage dump. What do? You run after it and try to redeem some of it. Are you getting the picture? You run after it and you say, I want to save some of that. It's going to get run over by that big swamper's truck. It's going to get ruined. It's going to get wet. It's going to get dirty. I want to save some of it. And you see the picture of everybody running, trying to grab some of this money, this time. And you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are given, just like everyone else, 168 hours. And it's flying rapidly this morning to the garbage dump. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying, redeem some of it. Grab a hold of some of it. Make it worthwhile for the glory of God, for the joy of God, and for the praise of His people. If you don't, it'll all go into the television. All of it. It'll all go into your Xbox. It'll all go into those things that are going to eat it up and waste it. And so the call before the church this morning is, redeem the time, for the days are evil. There's a sense of an urgency here. You cannot, once it's gone, it's gone. You can't go back. You can't pick it up. Once it's in the garbage dump, you can't open it. It's gone. Now that you know that, or reminded of that, I wonder how many of the 168 hours this week you're going to redeem for the glory of God, for the joy of God, in accordance with the will of God. And beloved, if you say, I don't have to do anything, it's going to go to the dump. It's naturally going to go to the waste. You go home from church this morning and this afternoon and say, I'm just going to go home and I'm not going to make any plans. Guess what? All that time is going to go to the dump. Unless you redeem some of it, you get a hold of some of it and say, no, you're not going to the dump. I'm going to capture you, and some of this time is going to be used for the glory of God and the pleasure of God and the will of God. How much of that time, though, will go to the dump? To the television, to the Xbox, to the games. How much of that time will go to reading third and fourth rate material? Stuff that will never, ever be redeemable. How much of those times will go to amusements? The word amusement is two words, a and muse. The word muse means to think. A means not think. How much of that time will go to unthinking time? How much of that time will go to things that have absolutely no eternal value? I trust that if we were allowed to able to have a testimony next Sunday, you in your own heart would be able to say before God, I heard your voice on Sunday, last Sunday, Lord, and I heard the call to redeem the time, and I'm not letting those seconds and minutes and hours go to the dump. I'm going to grab some of them and use them for your glory, for your pleasure, in accordance with your will. I read this morning from Psalm 90, where Moses writes, teach us to number our days. Teach us to number our days. You will see later, but I want to bring it in right here. You will see later that you and I will stand before God. And I don't mean to be scary or trying to throw fear at you, but I have to throw truth at you and me. We will stand before Jesus Christ at his judgment seat and give an account in part for all the hours and minutes and seconds that we allowed to go to the wastebasket. And for a moment in time, there will be tears in heaven. So let us hear God's voice today. Let us understand that we are to redeem the time by being wise in our use of time. At the end of the day, as we lay our heads on our pillows, would it not be a great thought to say, Lord, how have I used this day? Will it not be just wonderful to hear in our mind, well done, good and faithful servant? We're to be stewards of our time. Secondly, we're to be stewards of our personalities, our gifts, our abilities. Our whole being is to be used in the service of God. We do that. You and I are to do this because God has ordained that we do this as part of our salvation. How many of us know by heart Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, for we are not saved by works, but we are saved by grace through faith. But verse 10 says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, prepared for us in advance. When you became a Christian, God had already timetabled and planned the good works that you're to be busy about and I'm to be busy about. These good works don't save us, do they? We're only saved by grace through faith. But James makes it clear that if you are saved by grace through faith and you do not have good works, your faith is dead. You don't have a living faith. You don't have a true faith. You were in Ephesians. Turn to the book of Colossians. And notice Paul's prayer in chapter 1, verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, watch this, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. God has given to you and I a personality designed particularly for us. This is going to sound for a second like one of those big self-esteem seminars, but you are special. You are unique. There is nobody quite like you. You have a unique personality. You have a unique past. You have a unique set of experiences. You have a unique walk with the Lord. You have unique abilities and you have unique gifts. And every part of you and I is to be used in the service of the King. There's not an introvert on this planet that can't serve God faithfully. There's not an extrovert on this planet that can't serve God faithfully. If you came to Christ as a young child in a Christian home and walking with the Lord is really all you really remember, you can serve God with great vitality and joy. If you have come to Christ later in life and you look back over your shoulder and you got a baggage of sin that reminds you how wayward you were, you can serve Christ. You have abilities, you have gifts. There is only one of you that is you. And God has ordained that you be part of building His kingdom. The very words that I'm using right now are a gift from God. Do you realize that if God said in His mind, Jim, shut up, I would be speechless. Please stop praying that way. The very breath that I breathe is a gift from God. There are people this morning living in wanton rebellion and sin and immorality, using the very gift that God gave them for unlawful purposes and immorality. Everybody has been given this breath of life, this gift. We have our being, we have our personality. All that we are has been given to us by God. C.S. Lewis says in that classic book, Mere Christianity, he says, every faculty you have, your power of thinking or moving your limbs, do you really believe this, Christian? The very fact that I can take this arm and move it to here is a gracious gift of God. If you devoted every moment of your whole life exclusively to His service, you could not give Him anything that was not, in a sense, His own already. There's nothing that we are or have that doesn't originally belong to God, and we are receptors of His grace. And everything we do, your thinking right now is the ability given by God. And sometimes there's thinking that is so sad. It's possible in a congregation that a boy or a girl could be in this church and all you're thinking about right now is who you might want to date and marry in the future. There's some of you are thinking about Facebook and Twitter and all this other thing. Some of you are thinking about what you're going to have for lunch. Some of you are thinking about all these things, and we have betrayed for us a presentation of a holy, awesome, awesome God who should captivate all our thoughts. Thank you, Irene, for that testimony. Our thoughts should be on things that are pure and beautiful and lovely and holy. Everything that we have has been given us from God. Now turn to the passage that I was referring to. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 10. For we must all appear, this is speaking to Christians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. I'm going to talk more about this verse in another sermon, but I think it's suffice to say, our thoughts, our words, our actions are all going to come upon the scrutiny of Jesus Christ. And we are warned now in this passage then to take our thinking, our breathing, our moving, and everything we are and use it for the glory of God, for the pleasure of God, and the will of God. So indeed, we have time that we're to consider. We have our being, personality, talents. The third thing that we have to consider, and final thing this morning, is our money. Now right away somebody thought, okay, here comes the commercial. I'm never embarrassed about talking about money for two reasons. The first reason is I've had the privilege of 29 years of serving one of the most generous congregations that I know. But not all of you are generous, and you need to hear this message. The second reason I'm not embarrassed about talking about money is the Bible is not embarrassed about talking about money. In fact, Jesus spoke about it as often as he spoke about other things, and most of his parables are involved money of some sort. 16 out of 38 parables that Jesus told have to do with our wealth. Now let me say at the outset, it's not a sin to have wealth. And you don't get any brownie points in heaven for being poor, by the way. But here's the point that the Bible presents over and over again. The character of a man and woman is determined by their use of money. Someone has said, if I want to know who you really are, show me your checkbook. That someone was my daddy. The use of funds is an identifier to who we really are. Is there an overarching principle to my use of funds and your use of funds in the Bible? And there is. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs, and it's verse 9. And it's only verse 9 I'm going to look at. There's so much here a person could unpack. But if you need a verse, if you need something to hold on to, this is the overarching theme of wealth, principle of wealth in the Bible. It says this, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Simply stated, all my money and your money belong to God, every penny of it. And we are called by Scripture to return to him the first fruits of our wealth. What are the first fruits of our wealth? Well, as Canadians, as people who live in the prairies, we should understand this. We see this almost every fall, late summer and fall. We've driven by fields where crops are growing. It could be hay or it could be grain crops are growing. And the farmer goes in with his swather, and the first thing he does is he does an outside round. Am I right so far? Somebody say yes. Thank you, because you know I don't farm. The biblical principle is that first cut belongs to Jesus. That's the principle. That first round, that first cut belongs to Jesus. And you can take this and apply this so many ways. We're approaching the end of this month. Many of us will get paid at the end of this month. And at the end of this month, you will get a check if you're employed by somebody. And you will get a check, and you need to look at that, and you look at that amount of money and say, all of this belongs to God. And he gets the first cut. He gets the first piece. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with your first fruits of all your produce. I was doing a financial seminar years ago, and one dear godly person stuck up their hand and said, but that's in the Old Testament. And I answered, so? Well, it's in the Old Testament. It doesn't apply to us. And I says, well, look back a few verses. Does this apply to you? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Does that apply to you? Well, of course. Well, why doesn't honor the Lord with the first of your wealth? This applies to us. Trust me. This applies to us. Now, many people think in terms, and I'm speaking from my heart here, many people think in terms of tithing. That first cut is 10% tithing. And we need to understand that legalistically, to follow the Old Testament, if you want to be a Christian here that tithes according to the Old Testament, you will need to tithe about 25% of your income. That's the Old Testament tithe. 25% at least. You see, the tithe in the Old Testament was actually a tax to run the government and the temple and everything else. It was a tax. What God is calling us to is a grace-filled, heart-filled, love-filled, joy-filled giving to him. Now, 10% is a great, great rule of thumb. My wife and I can attest to that, that it's a great rule of thumb. It's a great rule of thumb to say, okay, we're going to take 10 or a certain percentage of our income, and this belongs to go back to the Lord. This is to go back to the Lord. For some of you at Elk Point Baptist Church, 20% would be a good rule of thumb. For others, 15%, maybe some others, 8%. The percentage isn't the issue. If you want to follow the Old Testament, go 25%. The deacons should be saying, amen, preach it, Jim, preach it. Go 25%. Amen. Thank you. That's not the point. The point is that when you and I receive income that ultimately is coming from the Lord through our employment, it is intended to be honored first and foremost to him, and he gets the first cut. Well, how do you decide how much to give then? Well, the answer is given, by the way, in the most definitive teaching on finances is 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. We can't deal with that all this morning. But turn with me to one verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. You watch how this proverbial principle comes and plays out in the New Testament. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly, or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's been a while since I spoke on finances, but I hope you can understand why indebtedness is such a travesty. If you are living in debt this morning, it is impossible for you to obey this. You are robbing God by your lack of faithful living. But for many of you who are not living in debt, you can obey this, and this can be one of the most happiest occasions of your life. You get to decide in your heart what you want to give, and you regularly give the first fruits of your income, not reluctantly or begrudgingly, but cheerfully. The Greek word there is the same word as hilariously. Now, I don't want a breakout of laughter next Sunday as you give, but you could. You could give joyfully. You could give cheerfully. And the rest of the teaching in this passage reminds us that those of us who do that, God is able to abound more and more grace to you because you're giving with a heart of love to God. As I close, I want to remind you that the gospel is far more than a ticket to heaven. The gospel is far more than fire insurance from hell. The gospel, by its sheer inherent power, changes lives to those who believe in it. Last fall, we had the privilege in our adult Sunday school class to study the book of Titus, and that's the entire message of Titus. The gospel changes your life if you believe it. You see, the gospel turns lovers of self into lovers of God. The gospel enables Christians to take the very thing that everybody else in the community has, a car, a home, food, time, personality, abilities. The gospel enables you as a Christian to take what everyone else has, except use it for the glory of God, the pleasure of God, and in accordance with God's will. The gospel transforms our lives. So I need to ask as we close, have you and I been changed in our thinking about time when it comes to the gospel? Are we redeeming the time? What about you as a person and your abilities and your gifts? Have you surrendered yourself to the Lord's work and ministry, whatever that is? Are you using your abilities to serve the purposes of Jesus Christ and the gospel? And what about your pocketbook, your checkbook? Does God own it? Do you honor the Lord with your wealth? Do you regularly, weekly decide in your heart what you will happily and joyfully give to the Lord? We're called, if we're Christians, to live a life of service, a life of stewardship. And our prayer this morning, beloved, is that someday each one of us here this morning will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's joy." And I pray that no one will hear, "Depart from me, you are wicked and unbelieving. And whatever you have, you will be taken. And you will spend eternity in a place where there is gnashing of teeth and endless pain." You know, folks, this series was designed for brand new Christians. What does a brand new Christian need to know? But as I've moved along, I've seen that there are some very mature Christians, one of them your pastor, who has been challenged regarding his prayer life, challenged regarding his use of the Bible, challenged in regarding his sense of need for you as the body of Christ. And I have been, and we have been challenged this morning with the use of our time and our talents and our treasures. As we close in this song, without any kind of drama or to-do, perhaps God would give you the time to just make things right with Him. Perhaps we could use this time just to get things back on track to where they should be. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord God, that You would seal this word with Your blessing, and that it would cause a transformation to occur in all our lives, all that we are, all that we have, all that we ever will be, belongs to You. Take it, Lord, use it, and cause it to be effective in building Your kingdom, and cause it to be to the praise of Your glorious grace. Amen.